Please join me in prayer. Lord God, we pause for a moment to do something that we know is not specific just to this moment, but is important for us to acknowledge. And that is to acknowledge that in the reading and proclamation of your word, it is you that we want to hear. It is you we want to meet. It is to you whom we look in order to hear what the Spirit says to the church. As we have listened to your word and continue to, our prayer is again that we not simply be hearers of the word, but ultimately doers. Not simply living our faith in this building and at this time, but taking it with us. And because that is our desire in honoring you, our living Lord, we ask that you would hear our prayer and that you, Holy Spirit, will guide our listening and speaking and living. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The passages, as you find in the bulletin, identify John 20, but we've already read that earlier this morning, and we heard the story with the children, so I'm not going to read that again, but I'm going to read the one verse from Isaiah, verse 18 of Isaiah 1, which picks up the theme that has been a part of our Lenten journey and is part of the words that we find on the walls here in the front. Hear then the word of God from Isaiah 1, verse 18, where God says this, "Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." Well, like I already said, we heard the story at the beginning of the service, how we entered our time of worship. And most, probably all of us, didn't need to hear it to know what happened that day many years ago. And the big news of that day, of course, was the total surprise of Jesus not being where they had laid him. But if you set that aside for just a moment and look at how the story unfolded, you have to notice that Mary Magdalene, the way that John portrays it, seemed to do a fair bit of running that morning. The adrenaline must have been flowing as she tried to figure out what to do and where to go upon discovering an empty tomb, which she had not expected. And then when she happened to see who she thought was the gardener, she was ready to take him on. Mary, who had had to deal with seven evil spirits in her past, I suspect was not someone to mess with that morning. And Peter and John also came running after they had been told by Mary what happened. And if you read the story carefully, you have to smile at the subtle but not so subtle way that John lets us know he won the foot race over against Peter and was the first one at the tomb, because he was the other disciple who outran Peter. And you have to note and find it kind of interesting that John didn't go inside the tomb, and he wants us to know that for some reason. He simply leaned over and looked in and saw what was inside. And then up comes Peter, huffing and without a second thought, typical of Peter, who's a little impulsive. Peter runs right in and looks around and sees what's going on. But they don't stay long, and they take off again, and so John and Peter miss the two angels dressed in white sitting there by the time Mary returns and goes in. And then one of the most touching and tender moments of the story to this point, a woman in tears, wondering what was going on in her world that had fallen apart. And then she hears her name in the voice of the one she had come to love. And Mary knows she is back where she belongs. The Lord is risen. That's where we are, day three after Jesus' death and burial. You know, looking a bit further back in the story, you have to remember this isn't the first time we've had to deal with the death of Jesus, so to speak. About 32 years earlier, King Herod had all the boys 2 years old and under in the town of Bethlehem and vicinity killed, presuming that would eliminate Jesus, which is exactly what he was trying to do. And Herod's words when he had been told about the birth of Jesus were along the lines of saying, kill him. Kill him. There is room for only one king in this corner of the world. And you know, it's odd that this guy, this Herod, was the only leader who believed that the Messiah was born in Bethlehem. The number of religious leaders who had all the scriptures and prophecies, the number who believed that the Messiah had been born in Bethlehem, zero. And in the words of author Max Lucado, the type of people who did believe it were a few stargazers, some night shift shepherds, and a couple of newlyweds who claimed to have had more experience giving birth than having sex. And in his storytelling kind of way, Lucado goes on to make a few other observations when you think about the story. He points to the number of disciples Jesus recruited on that one occasion, which was 70. But the number of disciples who defended Jesus to the authorities? Zero. And the number of lepers and blind and lame people who Jesus healed, too many to count because we don't have records of all of them. And the number of healed lepers and blind and lame people who defended Jesus on the day of his death? Zero. The number of times Jesus prophesied that he would come back to life 3 days after his death? Three. The number of apostles who heard the prophecy, all of them. The number of apostles who waited at the tomb to see if Jesus would do what he said after all they had witnessed, zero. And we know that from the story. But when you hear it that starkly, you think it's odd how people figured in and didn't figure in Jesus' life. People. But it was people for whom Jesus had come. It's for people God had sent Jesus. Our whole season of Lent, if you've been here for any part of it, was making our way to the cross and the empty tomb of Easter. We focused on the seven deadly sins. Seven sins, the church said over the years, are root sins from which all other sins seem to derive. Sins that are deadly not simply because they are bad, but because they eat at who we are and at what God intended us to be. Sins that erode our relationship with God and others, and sins that if they don't get removed, they will kill our soul. And sin is why Jesus came. Because we can't remove our sin on our own. We can't do the laundry of the dirt and the stains that mark us and separate us from the God who made us. And it's interesting, as we've noted along the way, that the church gave the seven deadly sins color. But that's what you find on the clothesline if you see or saw what's now behind the white cloth. So we talk of being green with envy, red with anger, the excessive color of fuchsia. And you kind of wonder about that. But colors play a role and have over the years in helping people understand who we are. I've discovered that there's more to colors and behavior than you might think. And some of you already know that. I've been part of retreats or conferences where you had to determine your colors. Well, I went online to check that out, and I took a color quiz and did some simple color testing. I found out that my power color is lime green, and my inner color is blue. Now, I'm not sure what to make of that, because I really like the color blue, but I do not at all like the color lime green. But there's enough out there that deals with colors that makes me want to ask the question, what about you? What do you know about yourself? What's your color? And I suppose today at this point in the service that may feel like a bit of a loaded question, because if I would ask you what your color was, given the laundry line over there, you might think I was asking what sin you most identified with. I wouldn't ask that question personally. But if you are a Christian, if you come this morning at all believing your sin nailed Jesus to the cross, as we looked at this past Friday, then it would make sense to at least consider how this plays out in your life. Lent has been a time to ask honestly of ourselves, what's your color? Where are you with all this? But what's interesting is that even though we come up with these colors for these seven sins, what's interesting and so important is that the Bible really speaks of just one color when it comes to us and God, when it comes to who we are as God's people. You find it consistently through Scripture. It's the color of purity. It's the color for clean. It's the color of baptism, of washing. It's the color of snow. It's the color white. And I know the purists out there will point out that, well, yeah, white isn't really a color. Well, that's a good point. In fact, it's a really good point. Because white is what you have when there is no color in the cloth. White is the absence of color. It's the reflecting away of color. It's the color of clean and new and fresh. And when you do a bit of looking through the Bible, it's striking where you find that. The verses that we have had up here for the season of Lent. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Jesus' death has taken care of our laundry, as we see in the white cloth that now covers all of it. But white in the New Testament is about more than just being clean. We don't have time and we don't need to go through all of it, but I want to point to one thing. That when you find the color of white in the Bible, it's not just about cleaned clothing. It's also the color of new robes. The robes of those who have not only died with Christ when it comes to sin, but who have risen with him in newness of life. White is the color of heaven as it's portrayed. White is the color of wedding gowns with which you attend. White is the color of belonging to the Lord of life. From the angels that were sitting there that morning when Mary saw them, to the gowns of Jesus' guests at the Feast of the Lamb, to what the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, wears for the marriage. It's the color of the robe worn by the high priest when he entered the most holy place once a year. It's the colors of the great multitude from every nation that you find in Revelation 7. Good Friday means that our robes are washed and cleaned. Easter means that now we are wearing robes of belonging, belonging to the one who came for us. And it's the color and the reminder that death is defeated. It's the color that means we are the bride waiting for the bridegroom to return. It's the reason we ask God to create in us a clean heart, because we now have a new lease on life. Easter can change our history, but it's totally redirected our future. Sin and death no longer have the last word for any who belong. Which takes us back to the garden and the empty tomb. You see, now we don't simply hear the question as we noted on Good Friday, "Where are you?" We hear a risen Lord ask, "Well, who are you looking for?" And if we carefully listen, we hear him call our name. And then he says, "Now, come, follow me." White is the color of Easter. A clean robe, a fresh start, a Lord who knows my name because it's the color of belonging. The Lord is risen. Oh, and Herod was right. There is room for only one king. Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who gives us the victory in him. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Lord Jesus, for 7 weeks, we have been faced with colors that invite us to have a look at ourselves, that speak to us of the place of sin and have invited us to think about what that means as we have journeyed to the cross. And Lord, we've noted again and again that it's not simply a matter of pointing out what's wrong or what's bad, not simply of instilling or pushing some guilt. We know it's about a desire that you have for us to see what we need to see, so that we can take what we need to take to you, as we've also noted and even celebrated this past Friday. But today we want to thank you that even that is not the end of the story, our sin being nailed to the cross and us bearing it no more. But the story includes also that we now have new robes, that we are people who wear the color of white, the sign and the color of belonging to you. A reminder that we are not on our own, and that sin no longer has the power over us that it did, and neither does death. And even though, Lord, we will still face these things and we will still wrestle with them, we thank you for the victory that you give, and that your resurrection promises us a new future. As we celebrate that on this day, as we lift your name on high, as we seek to understand and live in from what it is that you have done for us, our prayer again is on this first day of the week, this day of you, our Lord, that you would create in us clean hearts and help us from this day on to be people who live for you. Hear us, we ask, in your name. Amen.